Let us turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. In the 5th century BC, there was a man who lived in ancient Greece. He was a great storyteller, and he produced many different tales, often with some moral meaning. Among the tales that he told were the lion and the shepherd, the north wind and the sun, or the goose that laid the golden eggs, the bird in borrowed feathers, or we might be more familiar with the tortoise and the hare. His name was Aesop, and he was well known for his fables. Of course, none of these fables were true in themselves, but they did serve to teach others, including children, some valuable lessons. But if we're honest, this is how many people view the teachings concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Either all that is said about him or certain aspects of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, many believe that they are completely made up. Yes, they have some nice moral lessons to teach us, but they're just tales like Aesop's fables. And isn't this what we see so often at Christmas regarding the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? As we think about the virgin birth, which is so clearly told us in Scripture, there are many liberal theologians who deny the virgin birth. And an article I read, it goes back to 2002, but it was said in that time, through some statistics and some investigation, that a quarter of Anglican clergy denied the virgin birth. And one of those people said the following: writers at the time used to stress a person's importance by making up stories about their early life. I think that is exactly what happened here. It's a fable, he's saying, just like Aesop's fables. But we have also probably seen it at Christmas in the way the Bible message of Jesus' birth is portrayed, whether it be on the media or in some school situations. Yes, the message of, or the account and story of Jesus being born is portrayed, but it's often mixed in with fairy tales like Jack and the Beanstalk and other things. And so it's put on a level with these other tales, and so is portrayed as just another myth, another fable with a warm feeling message. But of course, this thinking doesn't stop with the first coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Such is also the case with the second coming of Christ, that coming again right at the end of this age. And that is what Peter experienced 2,000 years ago. For he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's saying we, and he's putting himself in that group of people called the apostles. He and the apostles have been charged with making up and following cunningly devised fables. They were accused of being mischievous with the truth, seeking to pull the wool over people's eyes by making up stories about the return of Jesus Christ. And that seems to be from the false teachers who were doing the rounds in that day. These false teachers who were and would be disturbing the churches. They had a real problem, as is clear as we go through the book of 2 Peter. They had a real problem with the teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Perhaps, it's very difficult to know for sure, but perhaps they were thinking that things would always carry on as they had done so. It seems to be that they were thinking that there would be no judgment at the end of the day. So you don't have to worry about the way that you live. There's no judgment, you don't have to face Christ, and you can do what you want. And maybe they had thought that the final form of Christ's kingdom had already arrived, and this was going to be it now. And so they were denying the power of Christ's coming, and accuse Peter and others of formulating fables. Today, things are just the same. We face just the same issues and problems and challenges in the world in which we live. For today, we see in many cults, churches, and movements a vast array of different views concerning the last things, a vast number of eschatologies, the study of the last things. And many, or some at least, will place into the category of fable what Peter taught and what we believe according to the scriptures. They are cunningly devised fables. But as we look at the Word of God tonight, we must see that Peter is adamant that what he and the apostles have been teaching is absolutely true concerning the return of Christ. So the question we must ask at this stage is, what has Peter and the apostles been teaching about the return of Christ? And that's very clearly seen in our title of the sermon tonight and what he says in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you. What did he make known to us, to them? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the power and parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two words, they are inextricably linked, yet to look at them separately will be helpful for us. Firstly, they taught the churches concerning the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I indicated at the outset of our meeting tonight, the Greek word parousia literally means presence or coming. So we might, in one sense, say that a preacher coming to a meeting is his parousia. He's coming, he's present in the meeting. But again, as I indicated at the outset of our meeting, this word is used 17 times in the New Testament as a technical term to refer to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could read all 17, but just three will suffice to bring it into our minds, this technical term concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, we read, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, for what is our hope, our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we read, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And that word parousia is used time and time again to show the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a day, this word is used as, there will be a day when Christ will come again. He will return. He will be present. He will really, actually, physically come back to this earth. Do you believe that I am really physically here in this pulpit? Not many of you, but I am. I am here in this pulpit. I have come to this pulpit. I am physically present with you. And so the coming of Jesus Christ will be physical and real. He will not be a hologram. He will not appear all the TVs at the same time. It won't be a mystical experience or a spiritual thing. He will come in the flesh on this one remarkable day. And that's what Peter's been teaching. The parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he and the apostles have also been teaching the power of that parousia. Another Greek word is dunamis. And that's where we get the word dynamite. That gives you an indication of what that word means. Power. Massive power. So taken in conjunction with the coming, with that parousia, it reveals that that return of Christ will be something out of the ordinary. Something amazing. Something full of power. The Lord Jesus, when he returns, will come with great authority, superlative majesty, extraordinary splendor and unsurpassed glory. He will come in his kingly beauty and his divine omnipotence. And that means that his second coming will be so much different to his first. As we sang from the squalor of Burroughs stable. His first coming was hidden away in a part of Bethlehem in a stable, in poverty and insignificance. But in his parousia, he will come visibly, openly, and gloriously. As we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And we see even more in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was, who is to come, the Almighty." This one will come, and every eye will see him, not hidden away in a corner in Bethlehem. His first coming, people mistook him. They mistook that coming. They missed his coming. They didn't believe his coming. But his parousia will be unmistakable and unmissable. As we've seen, every eye will see him. And we can apply to that time Philippians 2 verse 9 onwards, where we read, "God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When he comes again, people won't go, "Oh, I didn't know him. Didn't know he was there." No, they will recognize. They will confess. Yes, he is Lord. It will be unmistakable. And in his first coming, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He secured salvation for his people. And since his first coming, there has been opportunity for gospel preaching, for the church of Jesus Christ to be built. When he returns, it will be climactic and cataclysmic. He will come in judgment and salvation, and the eternal destiny of all people will be declared, and nothing will be the same ever again. For in Matthew 25, verse 46, for example, Jesus says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the power, the dunamis of the parousia of Jesus Christ. Now, as a preacher, I often do this because my vocabulary is very small, but I've exhausted my limited vocabulary to describe this day. But you know, even if I was to swallow a dictionary and regurgitate it, still, what vocabulary could we use to describe the awesomeness of this day? We would still be lost for words to express what it will be like. An incredible day when every person from the beginning of history to the day of his coming, from every person from Adam to the last person ever to be born, will see the King of the universe, the King of the angels, the King of heaven truly come in his rightful and glorious majesty. And that's what Peter taught. and the apostles taught. But that is what the false teachers denied. You're making it up. It's a cunningly devised fable. You would have done Aesop proud. What about you? What do you think of what we've heard of the power and parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see these things as fact or fable? Fact or fable? Now, in the light of the challenge of these false teachers, how can we know that these things are fact? Well, Peter shows us in verses 16 to 21. We haven't got time tonight to look at verses 16 to 18, God willing. Next Lord's Day morning, we'll look at verses 19 to 21. But to assure the churches to which he is writing that the power and parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has been teaching them and other apostles have taught them is true, he takes them back in time to a certain event to help them to see the truth. And basically what he's saying is that he has heard and seen his coming and power. To convince these believers that Jesus will truly come again in power, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As apostles, particularly us, Peter, James and John, we have seen his coming and power. Yes, not this parousia, because that hasn't happened yet, but on one occasion in the past, they saw the power and glory of Christ manifest in an incredible way. Well, what was this occasion? What was the event? Well, in verse 18, we see that it happened on the holy mountain. There's lots of speculation as to which mountain it was, but the information is not revealed as to what mountain it was. But this event is what we know as the Transfiguration. And what Peter is doing here is showing that the power and coming that were real then in this local and restricted way on one mountain to a very select few, he's saying that this in microcosm is what will happen globally at Jesus' parousia. It is a foretaste, a glimpse of the power of God's kingdom and the coming again of Christ. Now, of course, there are other lessons and teachings that we can see from a transfiguration, but we mustn't miss the great fact that it's a revelation of the glory of Christ and his kingdom, which looks to its fulfillment in fullness at the parousia. Now, this can be seen if we go back to Mark chapter 9 and verses 1 to 2, first of all. Mark 9, 1 to 2, we start off with the words of Jesus who speaks to his disciples. He said, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The most natural reading of this passage, and especially in the light of what we see in 2 Peter, is that the some, i.e. Peter, James and John, would see the kingdom of God present or coming with power at the transfiguration. Notice the words that are used in verse 1, present with power, or you might see in your margin that can be translated having come with power. There is the coming and the power. It's not the word parousia that is used there. I think that's on purpose. Parousia is used later on as a technical term for the return of Christ. But it's that coming with power. And those few would see that coming with power before they died. And then what we see in verse 2, well, then onwards we see that revelation, that coming with power of Christ. They saw it in their day. And so as Peter looks back to this occasion, he says, look, we saw it with our own eyes. We saw that coming with power. And we know that as we saw that with our own eyes, we will also see the greater parousia, that coming with power with our own eyes. You know, Peter could have related many things concerning the transfiguration as he wrote to these churches in 2 Peter. He could have talked about the appearance of Moses and Elijah. He could have talked about his desire for the tabernacles. But Peter is very selective for the purpose of showing the power and glory of this coming, and thus pointing to what he has been teaching concerning the power and coming, the parousia and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, look, we saw his majesty. We saw the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We viewed with our own eyes his majestic glory. We could think of how they saw Jesus as he walked upon this earth. As Peter and the others saw him get his feet dirty, they saw him hungry, they saw him asleep. He looked like any normal human being. His majesty was veiled. But on that holy mountain, the veil was removed for a time, for a moment. And so in verse 3 of Mark 9, we read that his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Glory, the beauty, the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed before their eyes. It was a truly awesome sight for them. Such a manifestation of his divine glory, his power. But they also saw this glory, this power in that coming there upon that mountain as he received honor and glory, as we read in verse 17 of 2 Peter 1. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The sight of Jesus was remarkable. But the sound added so much more. Jesus received honor and glory. How come? Well, it came when they heard the voice from the excellent glory. As Peter looks back, he dare not even name the name of the Lord. It's that excellent glory. He heard the voice from heaven. The voice which brought honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this, if such a person says something, if such a voice comes from the excellent glory, if such a voice comes from heaven, and we should pay attention. And that was indelibly etched upon Peter's mind. He heard the voice of God bringing honor and glory to Jesus. And that glory that was revealed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ came when this voice uttered, "This is my beloved Son." That excellent glory from heaven revealed positively and clearly that this one standing transfigured before their eyes was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. As the Father in heaven called out on that holy mountain, he declared that this is my beloved one. This is the one I have always loved and the one I always will love. This is the one with whom I have had communion with from everlasting to everlasting. This is the one with whom I've always been one with, together with the Spirit. This is the glory of my beloved Son standing before your eyes. They heard his voice. They saw him being given glory from the Father. But also in that voice, Peter was able to testify that he, the Lord Jesus, received honor. When the excellent voice, that glorious voice, declared, "Yes, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, the Father delights in the Lord Jesus Christ as his beloved Son, but he also delights in him concerning his work and his offices. That he is the Saviour. Oh, how pleased the Father is with his Son's obedience to his will, with him being prepared even to obey to the death of the cross. So he honours his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if we try and put all this together, doesn't it show the glory and power of Christ and his kingdom? It reveals to us that he, the Lord Jesus, is Almighty God. He possesses all the perfection and beauty of God in fullness as the Son. And he has this great office of Saviour, indeed the offices of prophet and priest and king, as well as the office of judge. So as Peter, James and John saw this in no uncertain terms on the mountain, as they saw his coming and power, so they knew and could teach with assurance that at his parousia, such power, majesty and glory will be manifest for all to see over the whole globe, as he is revealed as King and Saviour and Judge, as all are summoned before him. Everyone will see that. The power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, my friends, is not lying. He is not a clever creator of fables like Aesop. He's telling the truth about the power and the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian tonight? If you're not a believer, and the truth is, whether you believe it or not, this is going to happen. It doesn't matter if you stick your head in the sand, if you try and create all sorts of fables and stories and theologies. No, this is going to happen. One day, whatever day that is, we don't know, but it's going to happen. He will return in power and glory. And my friends, you need to believe it before it's too late. You need to believe it now. And you need to be ready for the return of Christ in his power and glory. You need to come to him now in repentance and faith before he comes in power and judgment. You need to come to him as Saviour before he comes as the righteous judge. this is something that's urgent and you need to give your attention to. Jesus is coming in power. But for those of us who are Christians here tonight, we are surely aware that there are many views, as we stated earlier, there are many views concerning the return of Christ bouncing around. There are many different eschatologies, many different beliefs concerning the last things. They are taught all around the globe, they are portrayed on the internet, and we hear about them closer to home. Christian, you might well be confused by many of these different things. But let's be clear that any eschatology, any teaching concerning the last things that diminishes the power and parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ is a false eschatology. Let me repeat that because it's important. Any eschatology that diminishes the power and parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ is a false eschatology. Of course, it's not an exhaustive test, but it will help us to discern what is true and what is false. If it lessens the power and coming of Christ, then don't accept it. It will lead you away from the Saviour. But on a positive note, from what we have heard from the Word of God, what Peter taught, what comes to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let us see the wonder of this. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this something to anticipate, perhaps with, well, not perhaps, with holy fear and awe, but also with an excitement and desire to see our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know that this isn't made up. It isn't a story just to give us a boost. It's going to happen. One day in the future, it will happen. And one day, you will see your Saviour, friend and King. One day, you will be given resurrected bodies, and in those resurrected bodies, without spectacles, you will see Him with your own eyes, in His power and His glory. You will be eyewitnesses of His majesty. Isn't that incredible? And you will behold the beauty of the Lord. How do we know? Well, Peter and James and John saw the coming and power of the Lord Jesus Christ on that holy mountain. But more than this, Jesus Himself has said this: surely I am coming quickly. If Jesus has said it, we believe it. And so we cry out with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.